Sorry about that. And let's try the... You'll do it from there. Great.
Okay, we're looking at Luke chapter 20, and we're going to look at the first 26 verses this morning. And as you know, we've been going through the book of Luke for almost a year now, and we are going to be finishing at the end of April, and we've got to Luke chapter 20. Let's just pray before we start. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and as we look at it this morning, just help us to understand it, to actually have something that we can apply to our lives. Father, we ask that we can, each one of us, including myself, can hear you speaking to us and teaching us. So, Father, we ask that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, okay. Luke chapter 20. Now, our passage this morning is set in Jerusalem. And it's set in the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. At the end of the week, he's going to be crucified. A few days earlier, I'm just giving you some setting here. A few days earlier, Jesus had made a triumphant entry into Jerusalem. If you can go to the next slide, please, Mark. And we talked a little bit about this last week. I didn't, Mark Lake did. And I've just put some verses there from chapter 19. And he came in riding on a donkey. And remember that Mark talked about the significance of a king coming on a donkey in those days. It signified he was coming in peace. And so it's very significant that the Lord Jesus would come riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. He was symbolizing that he was a king coming in peace. In contrast to that, if you remember, Mark said last week that a king riding a horse was a king coming for war. And he also mentioned that in Revelation 19, we read about the Lord coming again, riding on a horse, coming in judgment. But he comes in peace. And the riding on the donkey was actually fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah. And I just put that prophecy down there. It said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So he comes, and the people rejoice, and it says that they say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And it also tells us that some of the Pharisees were there, some of the religious leaders, and they were quite offended by what people were saying about Jesus. They were quite offended that he would call them him the king, and they rebuke him and tell him to stop. Just giving you a little setting here. And then if we can go to the next slide, Mark, and then we read at the end of chapter 19 that Jesus enters into the temple and begins driving out those who sold, saying, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And, you know, they traded on the sacrificial animals were sold there. Money changers exchanged the money into the temple currency. And it was a very corrupt business. And the religious leaders, of course, profited greatly from it. And so Jesus goes into the temple and drives these people out. And, of course, it really antagonizes the Jewish leaders, really upsets them. And the end of chapter 19, it says this, and it says, "The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him." They wanted to destroy Jesus, but they couldn't find anything to do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So that's the setting. And during this last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ before he's crucified, there's a lot of narrative that goes on between him and these religious leaders. And we're going to look at some of that narrative this morning. And if you just go to the next slide, please, Mark. So our passage, I'm going to split it into three sections. The first section is the authority of Jesus is challenged. Okay. And then the second section, Jesus tells a parable about the owner of a vineyard who goes into another country and the wicked tenants who look after the vineyard. And then the third one is some questioning of the Lord Jesus. You know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? So that's how we'll divide it up, and we'll just get, hopefully we can get one point from each of the different sections. So Mark, if you can go to this. This is verses 1 to 8, and I'll just read it to you. So one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority? He answered them, I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another and said, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? If we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they didn't know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. An interesting dialogue here. These men come and Jesus is teaching in the temple, and they come and they say to him, you know, what right have you got to do this? Whose authority do you have to teach in the temple? Whose authority do you have to drive out the money changers? What right have you to do it? And that actually was an important question to ask a few days before his crucifixion. You know, what is his authority? And let's just think about that. What was his authority? Now, this was a public dialogue, you know, between in front of crowds of people, and the crowds held John to be a prophet. Okay, and the prophet John the Baptist, had preached a repentance in preparation for the Messiah coming, and that repentance was expressed in baptism. You know, and earlier in Luke chapter 7, Luke talks about it, and it says there that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for them, not having been baptized. One commentary I read by Norman Crawford said this is really a key verse, Luke chapter 7, verse 30. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, or the counsel of God against them. And when they were presented with their sin, when they were presented with the things that they were doing wrong in their lives, instead of repenting and turning to God, they just refused to accept it, and it says that they rejected it. So they'd rejected John's teaching and his baptism, but they were afraid to say that in front of the crowd. And so they just took refuge in kind of an easy out. They said, we just don't know. And they weren't really being honest in their answer. But it does raise a question, and that is this. Why didn't they believe that Jesus was the Messiah? You know, what additional evidence did they need to accept who he was? I remember in my early 20s, I was at a Bible study, and somebody was saying, well, you know, if only we could have these other proofs, you know, then I'd believe. And the leader of the study, he said, well, what extra evidence do you really need apart from what is in the Bible? And, you know, Lucas was talking earlier about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was in prison. And he was sort of doubting himself about the Lord. You know, why am I here in prison if he is the Messiah? And so he sends his own disciples to ask Jesus, you know, are you really the one? And what does Jesus say to them? He says, look, go and tell John, you know, what you've seen and what you've heard. You've seen my works. And that was there to tell John that, yes, this is truly the Messiah. The people who greeted Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, it says they were his disciples, and they rejoiced and praised God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen. And so the works of Jesus Christ were evident to the people in that at that time and in that land. In chapter 5, we read about Peter, James, and John, and they were fishermen, and they'd been out fishing all night, and they hadn't caught anything. And as they came to shore, Jesus said, well, just go out and put your nets over on the other side. And they were fishermen, they knew what they were doing, they didn't really think that would make any difference, but they did it, and they had this huge catch. And what was the result? How did they react to it? It says that they were astonished, they left everything and followed Jesus. So the evidence was there for who Jesus was. And it raises the question, what would it take for them to believe on Jesus Christ? Or were they just rejecting him? They didn't want to accept it. You know, and we could ask ourselves the same question. You know, what do you need? I know many of you, most of you here probably are Christians. You are believers on Jesus Christ. But, you know, perhaps there's someone who's not. And what more do you need to know to accept the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a story in chapter 16 of Luke about a rich man, and he dies. And there's a poor man called Lazarus, and he dies as well. And this rich man is in hell, and he says to Abraham, Abraham, please send somebody back to warn my brothers so they don't end up here with me. Send Lazarus back. And Abraham says to him, you know, look, your brothers have the word of God. They've got the prophets, they've got the Moses, and if they're not convinced by them, they're not going to be convinced by somebody rising from the dead and going back and telling them. In fact, there's another thought there. Of course, you know, the fact that is that Jesus Christ was going to die, he was going to rise from the dead, and even that didn't convince some of them. So in this first little section, I'd like us to have an application for ourselves here. What more do you need to believe in the claims of Jesus Christ? Read the Bible. See for yourself what he is claiming for himself, that he is the Son of God and that he has the authority of the Father. And that's, but he didn't say that to these Jewish leaders here. Instead, he told them a parable, and that's how I'd like to go to the next section, Mark, if you can. Next one. And this is a parable that he told. And I'll read it to you. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time had come, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, this is what is written. What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This story Well, there's a story or there's a metaphor in the Old Testament of a vineyard where God is the owner of the vineyard and Israel is the vineyard itself. And you can read about that in Isaiah chapter 5. And the rulers of the people would have been familiar with that. And so they were familiar with this metaphor. But Jesus takes it and he tells this parable, which he's applying to their current situation that's happening there. In fact, it says at the end there that they perceived that he was actually telling this story against them. No, it's in the next verse. And the story that was this, that the God is the owner of the vineyard, okay? And the servants, they were sent to get fruit, were the prophets who came during the Old Testament times and called for repentance. And they were often resisted, they were persecuted, and sometimes they were killed. So finally, he sends his son, the Son of God, and he sends him to Israel. And so Jesus is really answering the question, by what authority did he do this? By, in this parable, saying, the owner sends his son. And the parable gives us a little more information about the son, because it says that he's going to be killed. And he's going to be rejected and killed. And that's actually going to happen a couple of days later. This is very close to his arrest and crucifixion. And the parable also predicts that the consequences on the leaders of killing Jesus is that the owner will come and give the vineyard to others, and their position is going to be taken away. I've just got those last few verses here again, just repeating them. There. Just go to the next. There's Mark. Thanks. So in the end of that parable, he says, he looks at them and says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Actually, Jesus is actually referring to an Old Testament a prophecy there in Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And there's another prophecy in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 and 15, that talks about that rock or that stone being a stumbling to people who reject it. You know? And, you know, a builder is an expert in his field, and you'd think the builder would be the person who would recognize the value of the stone as a good foundation or cornerstone. And Jesus is saying, well, you know, the leaders of Israel should have had the spiritual discernment to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. This is an important prophecy, and it's actually repeated 6 times in the New Testament. You know, it's from the Old Testament, but 6 times in the New Testament it's repeated. 3 times in 3 of the Gospels, and it's repeated in Acts, and it's repeated in the letter of Peter. And it just illustrates the 2 different divides of destinies for people over the Lord Jesus Christ. If for a person who accepts the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the cornerstone, the foundation of your life. He's the one that you can build your life on. He's the foundation of the church, and the church is built on him. But if you reject him, that stone becomes a stumbling. You trip on it, you stumble on it. And it says that anyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. So if the first section is a challenge to know, well, what evidence do I need to believe on Jesus Christ, then the second section challenges us on the consequences of what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just go to the third section. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. But they feared the people. They realized that parable, Jesus was talking to them. But they were afraid. And so they watched him and sent spies who would pretend to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authorities and jurisdiction of the governor. Now, it's interesting, they wanted to deliver him up to the governor. You see, they didn't have any authority themselves under Roman rule to arrest and execute Jesus. So they wanted to find some reason to actually take him to the Roman rulers. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" That's very interesting. It's a trap. Obviously, it's a trap, but because to the Jewish people, obviously, they hated the payment of taxes to the Roman occupiers. And the people expected the Messiah, when he comes, to liberate them from their from the Roman or from their occupying force. So this question is a real challenge to Jesus, because if he says you shouldn't pay taxes, and they expect he would say that, you shouldn't pay taxes to Rome if he was the Messiah, then they could take him to the governor and say, hey, he's teaching the people not to pay tax to Rome. But if he said, yes, you must pay them, well, then his followers, the people, would not follow him as the Messiah. So, but he gives us an answer that actually never ceases to amaze me, even though I all these years I've read it, it just never ceases to amaze me. It says this in verse 23, "He perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have on it?' They said, 'Caesar's.' He said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" And there, well, here it is. And this is actually a Roman denarius from about that time. It was a silver coin, and Tiberius was the emperor at that time. And although I think some translations say that he asked for a very specific coin, the denarius, because the denarius was the only coin that was acceptable as that you could pay your taxes with. That's the only coin the Romans would accept. And I read in the commentary what the Bible teaches. It said that here, it says, "Jewish copper coins would not carry an image of a person or a living thing. And even the Roman copper coins used amongst the Jews probably did not have an image." And so Jesus, when he asked for the denarius, he was very specific. He knew what he was asking for. And so he's shown it. And of course, it has the image of the emperor on it. His answer silences the people. And it said in the last verse of 26, there, it says, "They are not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent." I think the answer that Jesus gives here actually sets a principle for us that we can apply today. And it really turns on the principle of ownership. It also ties back to the parable of the vineyard, where the owner of the vineyard has the rights to its produce. So, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. How does that apply to us today? Mark, if you just go to the next, pay your taxes. that's very easy. You know, Paul, in writing to the Romans, he said this in chapter 13. He says, "Because of this, you pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to all. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." And in this sense, the Christian actually should be a model citizen, you know. Now, I know the tax season is coming up. Nobody really likes paying their taxes. But as a Christian, we need to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But then he says, he goes on to say, but render to God the things that are God's. And so we ask ourselves the question, what are God's things? What are the things that we should be giving to God? In the Old Testament, there's a principle of tithing, one-tenth, you know, give one-tenth to God. But it actually goes a bit further than that, quite a lot further than that, actually. And Mark, if you just go to the next one, I just want to quote these verses from Chronicles 29, it's in the Old Testament. And the setting here is that King David wants to build a temple for God. And the Lord, through his prophet, said to David, you're not going to build the temple. You've got too much blood on your hands. But your son Solomon will build it. And David decided that before he died, he was going to gather building materials for the building of the temple. And so he gets all sorts of stonework and ready and gold and silver and wood and everything, all sorts of things. And he encourages the people to give, and they all give. And he's actually just amazed at the generosity of the people of Israel. And he prays to God in thanks. And this is part of that prayer. And he says this, and now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to thus offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. And then verse 16, O Lord, O God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand, and is all your own. And David rightly recognizes that everything that he was and the people were giving to God had been given to them by God in the first place. And so there was a sense of, he realized that all he had, all his resources, was given him by God. And I think that for us, when we render unto God the things that are God's, it's good to recognize that all that we have comes from God in the first place, you know. And God's things are more than just our finances; it's all of our resources, you know. It's our homes, our vehicles, our lives, our time. They're all resources that can be given to God and used by God. Just a little illustration here. You know, if I invite the McMasters to our house for lunch, and Anya comes along and she brings a beautiful big apple pie, you know, and be nice. No, it would be. So anyway, brings a pie, and I cut a piece for Esther and a piece for Brian, a piece for myself and the kids. And then when I come to Anya, I realize, oh, there's nothing left. You know, she brought the pie along, but there's nothing for her. You know, something wrong in that, isn't there? I've got a little video clip. I'm not going to show it this morning, but I thought about it. But the video clip is called God's Pie. And what happens is this man brings a nice cream pie, puts it down, cuts it into slices, and he has a table along here. The first slice is for his mortgage, you know, and the second slice is the payment on his cars, you know. The third slice is for his hobbies, and then comes fashion, you know. Then his credit card interest, you know, and a little bit for kids' education, and all that's left is one tiny little piece, you know. So he sits down at the end. This is all he gets, you know. And he's just about to takes a piece of the pie. He's just about to put it in his mouth, and he stops, and he looks to the left, and realizes somebody else sitting there. It's God. And God's plate is empty. You know, there's nothing on it. And then somebody from further down the line says, hey, dude, he brought the pie. And it's true, you know. all that we have is given us by God. Now, I'm finishing a little bit early today, but, you know, I'd like to give ourselves a challenge. As you go home today, sometime today or this evening, when you've got a bit of quiet time, I'd like you to consider all the resources that God has given to you. You know, all the things that God has given to you. You know, it might be a job, it might be money, it might not be. Maybe you don't have a job you'd like to. Or maybe it's your home or whatever, or your time. Just make a mental inventory of all of your resources. Okay? And then pray to the Lord and say, how can I use these resources for your glory, God? So let's just close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for these passages in your word, and as we read them, we just marvel at your authority, at the way you handled these accusers. And Lord, we just thank you for all the resources that you give to us. We pray that we might use them for your glory. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And we pray that he might be the foundation that we build our lives on, that he won't be a stumbling stone to us. And so we ask for your care over us and your blessing on us as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.